I don't know that Will could have selected a better song for our sermon than that one. That's the very idea that we're presenting, leaving your sin. Turn to John chapter 8 for our study tonight. Glad all of you are back. Glad I can be back. And I hope you've had a good afternoon, which to me means a good nap, and I got mine in. And if you needed a nap, I hope you got yours in. John chapter 8. I want to start with verse 2 with you, and we'll read on down for a ways. Start with verse 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I want us to focus tonight on that expression, "Go and sin no more." But first, let's look at the setting. These scribes and Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. Their hypocrisy is so obvious. They don't care anything about this woman. They don't care anything about the law. But one thing that they're anxious to do is to trap Jesus into saying something that will hurt him. And they've got him. He doesn't have a chance. If he says, "Don't stone her," that turns public opinion against him. If he says, "Stone her," then they can just turn him over to the Romans, because the Jews were not allowed to execute somebody without Roman approval. So any way they go about it, they've got him. There's no way he can get out of this one. He stoops down, writes on the ground, and they just continue. Then he raises himself up and says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all, convicted by their conscience, leave. Somebody might be wondering, well, why didn't Jesus cast a stone? Jesus couldn't cast a stone. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 7. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." So the Old Testament taught clearly that the first person who was to cast a stone was to be the witnesses. Well, Jesus wasn't a witness, and all the witnesses had left. So to carry out this would be an impossibility anyway. And so he says to the woman, "Where are these who have brought you? Does no one condemn you?" "No one, Lord." "Well, go your way and sin no more." Do you see that when one sentence, he exposes the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees, he upholds the law, he shows mercy to the woman, and yet not in such a way as to condone her sin, for he said to her, "Go your way and sin no more. But my focus in our study is, what did Jesus mean? Go your way and sin no more. Does he expect this woman never again to commit a sin? Is that what he's thinking? And of course, I think all of us surely would answer, no, he is saying, whatever sin you've been guilty of, adultery or any other sins that you may have been guilty of, go your way, put away those sins, don't involve yourself in those sins any longer. Let me give a few illustrations. Back when I was living in Florence, we taught and converted a brother who is Terry Randolph. Well, after Terry was converted, they asked him to extend an invitation one Wednesday night. Terry got up. He said, well, I don't know what I'm doing here. You're supposed to be a good speaker. I'm not a good speaker. And you're supposed to know a lot about the Bible. He said, I'm just beginning to gain my knowledge of the Bible. And you're supposed to have a good vocabulary. And he paused and he said, I lost half of mine when I became a Christian. And what he was telling us, of course, was that half of his vocabulary was profanity, and he had to cut that out when he became a Christian. I lost half of mine when I became a Christian. What Terry had learned was to go his way and sin no more. And sometime later, I was in a hospital visiting with his sister, and his sister said, I cannot believe that man is my brother. He has changed so much. He went his way to sin no more. I'm going to give you one more illustration. It's also built around profanity. But when I was in Canada, we converted a couple from Buffalo. And when they left, I found out later that on their way down to Buffalo, Christine spilled Pepsi all over her shoes and all over the carpet of the car, and out came a bunch of profanity. Tim, her husband, looked over and said, well, so much for the clean slate Bill talked about. But she said, I remember that Bill said if we would repent and turn to God and ask God to forgive us, that God would forgive us. And she said, I turned right then and said, God, please forgive me of saying those words, and those words will never go through my lips again. Tim and Christine had learned what it was to go your way and sin no more. But they'd learned something else. They'd learned about forgiveness, which is an important thing. We had a brother in Birmingham who oftentimes would pray, help the preacher to show us our sin. Is that a good prayer? Yes, that's a good prayer. But he would join me in saying, I don't want just the preacher showing me my sin. I want the preacher showing me my Savior and the means by which I can be forgiven of sin. I was reading a commentary sometime back on the expression, go your way and sin no more. A really good commentary written by a rather renowned man. The man's name is Paul, and the commentary is Romans chapter 6. Let's turn and read some in Romans chapter 6. What does it mean to go your way and sin no more? Romans chapter 6. We start reading with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In baptism, a death occurs. The old man is put to death. And when we are raised from the waters of baptism, we're raised to newness of life, to live a new life. Continue. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Let me pause to say, not live with him in eternity. We will live with him now, a spiritual life. If we died with Christ, when did we die with Christ? In baptism. Then we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What happened to us? We died to sin. And we need to see ourselves as dead to sin so that we don't have to die again and again and again and again. We're dead to sin. And we live for Jesus Christ. Now verse 12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. There is a difference in a person being overcome by sin, of which he repents and turns to God and says, forgive me, and a person who allows sin to reign in his mortal body. There's a difference in that. Let's go back to Christine that I was talking about. She was overcome. She immediately repented and turned to God, said, forgive me. But what a difference in that. And a person just allowing profanity to reign in his mortal body. He's making no effort to overcome it. He just lets profanity go. I mean, after all, he might say, nobody's perfect. That's just my weakness. Do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Go your way and sin no more. Look at the next verse, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What do we mean? What does our Lord mean when he says, go your way and sin no more? He is simply telling us, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. No longer give yourself to a practice of sin, any sin. And when you are aware of sin, repent of it, turn, and seek God's forgiveness. Let me take you to another commentary on the statement. This one is a different author. Let's go to John, 1 John chapter 3. This is the passage that Tim read for us a moment ago. First John chapter 3. I'm starting with verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Some of you may have translations that make it clear that what's under consideration here is a practice of sin. Not a one-time sin, but the practice of sin. In 1 John 3, what we have here, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You're one or the other. Now, I understand the expression, he is a wayward child of God, and I think that's a reasonable expression. But if a person is a wayward child of God and living in sin, the truth is at that point he's a child of the devil, not a child of God. Now, to help us to understand that, let's turn back to John chapter 8. I should have had you to put a marker there. Back to John chapter 8. Let's start with verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? We've never been in bondage to anyone. If we were in a Bible class and I opened it up, I'd say, who all had the Jews been in bondage to? How about Egypt? How about Babylon? Oh, but we've never been in bondage to anybody. We're Abraham's children. Now look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now listen to them. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father. You do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, and nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Now, look, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I know you may not be able to see this, but I think you'll be able to follow, nevertheless. Have these people become the children of Abraham? Yes. By what means? Birth. They had become children of Abraham by birth, but by their character, by the way they were living, they were not showing the character of Abraham. They were showing the character of the devil. And Jesus said, you're not the children of Abraham. You are the children of the devil. They had become children of Abraham, but they were being children of the devil. So it is. People may become children of God. How do we become children of God? Through the new birth, when we obey the gospel. But if people are living at reflecting the character of the devil instead of the character of God, then they're not children of God. They're children of the devil. Do we follow that? So what we become and what we're being may be two different things. So it's not just enough that a person one time became the child of God, The question is, by his character, by his conduct, is he being the child of God? Now back to 1 John. Does that help us to understand that the person born of God, the person who is truly a child of God, cannot sin? I remember a time when I would have explained that and said, he's not allowed to sin. He cannot sin. He's not allowed. No, that's not the idea. He cannot sin. A child of God cannot sin. Why? If he begins to practice sin in his life, he no longer is a child of God. He becomes a child of the devil. Do we follow that? Let me give you a simple illustration. My father-in-law was a Chevy man. If I ever knew a Chevy man, it was my father-in-law. I used to say he'd walk and carry a Chevrolet steering wheel before he'd buy a Ford truck. He was a Chevy man all the way. A Chevy man cannot buy Ford trucks. Why? Because he's a Chevy man. Now, one day my father-in-law might have come across a tremendous bargain on a Ford truck, and he might have succumbed to buy that Ford truck. He would have been miserable as long as he had it. He couldn't wait to get rid of that Ford truck. Why? He was a Chevy man. Now suppose, though, he began to buy Ford trucks on a regular basis. Then he quits being a Chevy man and he becomes a Ford man. Do we follow that illustration? Here's a child of God. He cannot live in sin. He cannot practice sin. Oh, someday he may face a temptation and succumb to that temptation. And he sinned. But he immediately repents of it. He's miserable until he gets rid of that sin in his life, repenting of it, turning to God, forgive me. Why? He's a child of God. And he cannot live with that sin because he's a child of God. But suppose that he just begins to just practice sin on a regular basis. Then he's no longer a child of God. He's become a child of the devil. Go your way and sin no more. You died to sin. And when you died to sin, you no longer live in sin. You live in righteousness. You no longer let sin reign in your mortal body. And besides that, you cannot sin and be a child of God. Because if you begin to practice sin, you cease being that child of God and you become the child of the devil. Let's let John do a little more commentary for us. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Let's start with verse 5. 1 John 1 verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It becomes rather apparent that even as we walk in the light and are carefully serving the Lord, there still may be sin that comes into our life, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Wow, that sounds kind of like go your way and sin no more, doesn't it? Here's a person, and if he walks in the light, he's in fellowship with God. But if he turns from the light and begins to walk in darkness, then he's no faithful child of God. But if he confesses his sin, If he repents of his sins, then God forgives him. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you. If the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, what state does that put us in? A state of sinlessness. Not because we've been sinless, but because all sins have been removed. If the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, what state does that put us in? A state of righteousness. Not because we've been so righteous, but we've been forgiven. I may have said this before. I'm back right saying the same thing I did this morning. I forget what I've said here and there. But I think all of us, looking back on our lives and seeing things that we're ashamed of, we just wish we had never done that. We just regret it and we've repented of it. And it's just hard for us to imagine our being sinless, our being righteous, when we've been so unrighteous and when we've sinned so much. It's just hard for us to imagine that. But we've been cleansed from all sin. We have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. In fact, go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. How can we be found when the Lord comes again without spot, blameless, without sin, righteous, through his forgiveness? That's the only way. But what a marvelous thing. If we live for him, we recognize we put to death that old man, and we now live going our way and sinning no more. We live for him. We conduct ourselves as a child of God. And when we are aware of sin, we turn and say, forgive me. Help me never to say those words again, to quote Krishna. And God forgives. And at that point, we're without sin. We're righteous. We're blameless. We're without spot. So that we can live our lives every day, so that if the Lord comes at any moment, he will find us in him, a child of God. That's pretty wonderful. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's our hope. Our hope is built on our going our way and sinning no more. Our hope is built upon our recognition we died with Christ, we were raised with him, we now walk in newness of life. We will not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Our hope is that as we live our lives, we will reflect the fact that we're children of God, not children of the devil. And that as we live our lives, walking in the light, confessing our sins, turning from our sins, that we have Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins, with hope to be with God forever. When we become Christians, a transformation takes place. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice this transformation comes from the mind. And so we were buried with Christ. We were raised with him. And we went through a transformation, which is basically the same word I think most of us know as metamorphosis. We go through a metamorphosis. We go through a transformation. What kind of a transformation? We go our way and sin no more. We now live for God. We practice righteousness. And we turn and find forgiveness when sin does make its way into our life. So, if today I am allowing any sin, whatever that sin is, if I am allowing any sin just to reign in my mortal body, I'm making no effort to get rid of it, you know what the Lord would say to me? Repent of that. Get rid of that sin and go your way and sin no more. May the Lord help us to devote our lives to living for Him. Well, we have an invitation song. And if there's anybody in this audience who needs in a public way to come and say, I have sinned, I want forgiveness, then do it. But on the other hand, it may be that some of us need to go home and, as Jesus suggested, enter our closet, shut the door, pray to Him in secret, and say, I'm turning away from that sin that I've been committing, and it is my purpose to go my way and sin no more. And God will forgive because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. We stand and sing.